I'm hoping you have a Bible with you so you can see the words as I read them. I'd like you to hear again the first two verses from Luke 3 that Heather read for us a few minutes ago. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It's really tempting when we read the Bible to skip over verses like these, especially when there are names that we have no idea how to pronounce. I mean, really, who cares? Except the people who wrote the things that are in our Bible were super intentional about what they wrote. They didn't include things that weren't important. So, what is so important in these first couple of verses from Luke 3? First, these were real people in real places during a real point in time in history. The story that's about to be told didn't happen once upon a time in a land far, far away. It happened in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius. The story Luke is about to tell is the story of God entering real time and real space. It's the story of God's incarnation in real history among real people. Even though there will be parts of the story to come that will be hard to believe, that will stretch the imagination, Luke wants it really clear right up front that this is a true story. It happened in the real world, in a real place, among real people. But I don't think that's the only reason Luke started the third chapter of his gospel this way. I think there's something else going on here as well. Look with me for a moment at who is included in the list of people. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of another region, and Lysanias another ruler of another region, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. We have an emperor, we have a governor, we have three regional rulers, we have two high priests. Together, these men represent all the religious, political, and economic power that stood at the heart of Jerusalem. Between them, they held all the wealth and authority to be had. And yet it is not to them that God speaks. It is not to them in their palaces and gold-encrusted temples that the word of God comes. The word of God comes to a lone man in the wilderness. It comes to a man born to old parents in a nothing town. It comes to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is so important to remember for the story to come. The space God chose to inhabit when he came in the person of Jesus was not the space of emperors and kings and high priests. He came to the small places. He came to the nothing people. He did not come to wield great power and might. He came to serve, to love, and to be in the mess with us. In the Bible, the wilderness is always a place of vulnerability and uncertainty. It's the place the Israelites ended up after escaping Egypt, the place hunger and thirst and danger lived. It's the place the prophet Elijah ran to when he was at his most exhausted and afraid, the place where he begged God to let him die. It's where Jesus went immediately after his baptism. It's the place where he fasted for 40 days and endured excruciating temptation to carve his own path and ignore God's will. This is where the word of God came, to a lone man in the wilderness. The word of God came not into the towers of power and might, but into the harsh, unpredictable wilderness. Where do we expect to hear from God? What are the places and spaces into which we expect God's word to come today? Are we listening only in our cathedrals and beautiful buildings? Are we listening for God to speak into halls of power or across media platforms through voices of influencers who have the ear of millions? Where is our wilderness? Where are the places of vulnerability and uncertainty in our time? Where are the spaces in which danger lurks, where it is but by the grace of God that we survive? The wilderness is where we learn to depend on God. It's where we are confronted by our own weakness. It's the place where we are laid bare, where the costumes and masks with which we hide ourselves from the world are stripped away. In the wilderness, we are defenseless, vulnerable, and perhaps, finally, able to hear the voice of God. Where is your wilderness? Maybe it's not a physical space. Maybe it's that metaphorical space you inhabit when your body is in pain, or your heart is broken, or your mind can't rest. Maybe it's that place of worry over someone you love, or grief over someone you've lost. Maybe it's the betrayal of age, or the insecurity of the unknown. Maybe it's the deep sadness of dreams that never came true and hopes that were never realized. Where is your wilderness? Where is that place where you were confronted by your weakness, where you are laid bare and vulnerable? I'm going to pause here for a couple minutes so that you can sit in the quiet with this question this morning. Where is your wilderness? The wilderness, in all its barrenness, is the place where the Word of God breaks through. It's the place where all the things that convince me I'm strong and capable and fine on my own disappear, and all I'm left with is God. It's the place where we discover what Paul discovered, that it is when we are weak that we are in fact strong. When the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, he became the one promised by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, the one crying out in the wilderness. He became God's prophet, reminding the people that God had promised to come to them, that God was coming to them. It was in the wilderness as God's prophet that he called the people to prepare for God's arrival. God's coming had been expected for hundreds of years. It was to be a great and terrible day. Malachi asked the question, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? I think this question was in John's mind as he stood in the wilderness calling people to repent. I think John understood that while there would be salvation and hope in the coming, there would also be judgment. Israel in Malachi's day had strayed far from the roots. They'd walked away from God. Their priests sought only power and wealth and ignored their sacred call. The people worshipped idols and spoke against their own God. They discarded God's law in favor of their own comforts, preferring to fit in with surrounding nations rather than be a nation set apart for God. In John's day, Israel wasn't much different. It was a different world filled with different temptations, but the need to repent, to turn back to God, was as urgent then as it had been in Malachi's day. God was coming. The people were about to experience God face to face in the person of Jesus. What would it take for them to be ready for that encounter? We don't often talk about the holiness of God. We talk a lot about God who is our Father, who loves us beyond our ability to comprehend, who forgives our sin, who in fact paid the price for our sin. We talk a lot about the confidence with which we can approach God's throne, the throne of grace, and all of that is true. It is all right. It is all important to know and to hold on to. But there's another aspect to God. There is God's holiness. A holiness that inspired Malachi to ask, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? It is this same holiness that inspired John to proclaim a baptism of repentance, to proclaim the necessity of our active participation in the work of God through Jesus. Now, it is true that through Jesus, our sin is forgiven, and we are thus able to approach the throne of grace with boldness. But this forgiveness, it isn't cheap. It isn't easy. It cost God his son, his life. But it costs us as well. And I think sometimes we forget that. We talk so much about the truth that God took our sin onto his own shoulders to deal with it once and for all. But we aren't just empty puppets in all of this. Something is required of us, and that something is what we call repentance. To repent is to turn away from one thing and toward another. It's to turn away from the things in this world and in our lives that are not of God and to turn toward God. Often we think of those things we're supposed to turn away from as things like swearing or lying or violence, and I'd agree that we should turn away from these things. They are not of God. But I think there are other things, things we perhaps are less inclined to talk about because they're harder to let go of. Things like our self-reliance, our idolization of independence, things like our inability to rest, to simply be without being productive. The whole point of Jesus, of God's coming, is for God and people to live together again in perfect harmony like it was in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The whole point is that there not be any barriers between us and our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 2, we're told that Jesus is our peace, through whom the dividing walls that separate us from each other and from God are destroyed. But that peace can only be realized if we willingly, actively participate in it. That peace is only possible if we willingly, actively let go of those things we hold on to instead of God. In Mark 1, we're told that the good news, the gospel of Jesus, was articulated by Jesus himself this way: the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. That kingdom is the place where God resides. It is, according to Revelation 21, the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It is God's dwelling place among the people. It is that place in which valleys are filled, mountains and hills are lowered, crooked paths are straightened, and rough ways are smoothed. It is the place in which we encounter God. But to be part of that place, to truly encounter God, we must prepare. We must repent. We must name those things and turn away from those things that stand between us and God. What are the things that stand between you and God this morning? What are the things that pull you away from God, that distract you, that convince you of your own self-sufficiency? What are the things that are part of you but not part of God? What hides in the shadows of yourself? What does the darkness in you cover up? What do you need to repent this morning? I'm going to pause here for a couple minutes again so that we can sit in the quiet with this question of what do I need to repent this morning? The good news in all this talk of repentance is that God is always forgiving. John in the wilderness proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Another John, writing a letter that sits near the end of our New Testament, promised that if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just, he means God, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is hard work. It requires us to face things about ourselves we'd rather not face. It requires us to let go of things we'd rather hold on to. But the thing is, facing these things and letting go of the things we need to let go of makes room for God. God, who we're told is love, perfect love, love that is creative and generative, love that overflows and never runs out. This is what we're trading our sin for. We're trading our darkness for light. We're trading our regrets, our mistakes, our sorrows for joy. We're trading our hurt for healing, our pain for freedom, our exhaustion for new life. What'll it take for you to make that trade? What'll it take for you to truly repent? Forgiveness is waiting. Love is waiting.